As we turn to the Word of God today, our hearts will be instructed in faith. I'd like to invite you today to turn with me to the book of Titus. We want to read just a brief section from chapter 1 of this brief New Testament letter. Titus chapter 1, reading in verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their mind and their conscience are defiled. Now they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable, disobedient, and worthless for any good deed. Tough scripture. We'll end our reading there. Trust God will bless His word to us. One of the great problems of the mind is the defilement of the mind. We've been, in these two Sundays, considering some of the biblical teaching about the mental life of the Christian, our thought life. We're reminded in this passage, which we looked at briefly last week, we come back to again today, we're reminded of the fact that it is very possible that people are afflicted by a mind and a conscience that are defiled. Now, if you live in a world that is totally relativistic, you would think that nothing should be wrong anymore. I think of contrast between my childhood and where I live today. Things that I learned as a kid were really bad. For example, as a child, tell you how straight-laced was my upbringing. Even the word, we didn't even want to use the word gambling. It was a bad word, much less the process. Now it has become the number one family vacation in North America. Things have changed, I realize that. But the fact of the matter is, what has not changed is the fact that there is a God who has revealed His standards. His own character is reflected in His standards. The moral law of God has been clearly revealed. And the fact is, as the Apostle says in the book of Romans, even among pagan peoples who do not have a Bible in their hands, there is a sense of standard to which they tremble and before which they tremble. And the problem of guilt, the problem of a defiled mind, is literally universal throughout the history of mankind. In fact, it's amazing when I think of the devastation of guilt, the ruin that it can bring on people's lives. Many who have played upon this theme in the theater, in literature, down through the ages, remind us of the fact that a mind that is defiled, a mind that is plagued by guilt, is a fairly universal experience among mankind. When I come to the scriptures, however, and read the scriptures that have to do with the mental life of the Christian, it becomes very apparent to me that God has made a provision for the cleansing of the mind. And that's what I'd like for us to talk about today, the cleansing of the mind. Long ago, God spoke through His prophet and said that someday there would be opened a fountain in the house of David, a fountain for sin and uncleanness. Remember that statement from the Old Testament prophet? That God would open a fountain for the cleansing of individuals from sin and uncleanness. And I am very grateful for that. I hope you are. The wonderful truth of the Scripture that God has made a provision for the cleansing of our minds so that we don't have to live, as Paul presents it here, with the pagans on the island of Crete, with minds and conscience that are defiled. And therefore, even though they profess to know God, their deeds are detestable, they are disobedient, and they really, their lives amount to nothing for God. How would you like to live in Titus chapter 1 and verse 16? How would you like to find out that your life amounted to nothing for God? Can you imagine? Well, it doesn't need to be. And the message I have today is a message of hope, because God has made a provision for the cleansing of our minds. Now, specifically, I'd like for you to turn with me to a very well-known scripture. You probably memorized this, maybe from your childhood. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. We see confession to God. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Who's we? To whom is John writing? Well, if you read the epistle carefully, you find that he's writing to believers, to Christians. We is the family of God, the children of God. It'd be very apparent in the epistle itself. And yet as I read this, I say, but I thought that Paul had already written, as for example in Colossians 2:13 or Ephesians 1:7, that the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was forgiven all trespasses. Check your Bible, Colossians 1:13. You'll find it there. Ephesians 1:7. One of the great mercies for which the apostle praises God in salvation is forgiveness. And we recognize that, yes, that is one dimension of salvation. When I receive Christ as Savior, if you have, I trust you have, one of the great dimensions of that which the Bible calls salvation is forgiveness. In fact, the scriptures say, forgiveness from all trespasses. Theologians speak of this as judicial forgiveness. And we ought to pause at this point and say, the New Testament seems to present two spheres or levels or dimensions of guilt, and thus two spheres of forgiveness. There is judicial guilt. The Apostle Paul says that the whole world stands guilty before God. God has commended, God has declared all under sin. It's just a blanket declaration. The living God has, as a judge who sits upon the bench, just spread the guilt blanket over the whole human race. All under guilt. All condemned. There is judicial guilt in our condition as descendants of Adam, sharing as we did in his rebellion the guilt of unregenerate human beings. Judicial guilt. And wonderful is the message that comes through Christ when the proclamation of the gospel is given, you may be forgiven in Christ. In fact, that's one of the ways that the Apostle Paul on several occasions even described the proclamation of the gospel. It was a message of forgiveness. Forgiven, as he said to the Colossians, in the moment you trusted Christ, forgiven all trespasses. A judicial forgiveness. But in this passage, in 1 John 1, he's dealing here with the family of God. And the Bible speaks of a kind, a level, a sphere of guilt which is family-oriented. And when we as believers sin against God, there is also a provision of forgiveness. Family forgiveness. Personal forgiveness. And notice the language of the text. If we confess our sins, the apostle says, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If, it begins with an if. And in this passage, of course, that speaks of personal responsibility. We need to learn to deal with our sin in the presence of God. It is a conditional statement, if we confess our sins. Notice also that he doesn't say that we need to beg for forgiveness. Now, our humanness may drive us to that. There have been those who, under the weight of guilt, strive in the presence of God, plead for forgiveness. I remember as a kid, one of the neighbors that lived on a farm near ours was a man who had no children, and I suppose that missing the responsibility of little children may have seemed pretty good, but later on in life when he had a farm to keep going and had no sons to help him like my dad did, he felt a little bit short-handed. So Dad was very free to help him out and send us boys down there from time to time to help him out. And he was not reluctant to avail himself of some free labor. But one of the things that always impressed me is that when I was there for lunch, because I would stay through the day and have lunch in his home, he and his wife, I believe the man was a believer. He would give thanks for the food. But every time I heard the man pray, and it was many times, Every time I heard him pray, when he would conclude his prayer, he would sort of pause before he said amen and sigh with some kind of, I don't know whether it was relief or whatever was going on in his heart, and he would say, "And forgive us at last, amen." I always wondered what drove the man. I was too young to talk with this man. I sort of stood in awe in his gray hair, and I didn't have enough spiritual sense to talk with him about it. But I've often wondered what goes on in the heart and life of a person whose whole relationship with God is finally conditioned by this repeated appeal, "And forgive us at last. Amen." I'm glad I don't live like that. Because you see, the Bible doesn't say I have to plead with God for forgiveness. That's not God's provision for the cleansing of your mind. Whatever guilt, whatever uncleanness of mind may be your affliction, the answer is not to plead with God endlessly for forgiveness. The answer is confession, if we confess, not if we plead with God, not if we wear sharp rocks in our shoes or climb upstairs on our knees until the blood is running behind us or whatever. No. If we confess our sins. The New Testament word literally means to say the same word. If we call sin what God calls it. If we name our sin in the presence of God. Because you see, it's very possible we wait till the end of the day, and then before we jump into bed, we get on our knees and say, "Lord, if I've done any sin today, forgive me, amen." Jump into bed. And I can hear the Lord say, hold it. What do you mean, if you've done any sin today? And who told you you have to ask for forgiveness? Oh, what did you ask? I asked you to confess. How does that work? Well, my conscience tells me that I told a half-truth, get out of a tight spot, I told a lie. How do I confess? The Spirit of God probes my conscience. "Dan, that was a lie. How do I confess?" I say, "Yes, Lord, that was a lie." I call it what God calls. I name my sin in the presence of God. That's what he asks us. If we confess, if we say the same thing that God has said about that sin, if we confess our sins, that's what he asks of us. A very simple condition. Notice also, he says, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. Which means he has laid his own character on the line. His faithfulness, his righteousness, his own character, he's laid on the line. If I get to heaven and find out as a believer that he is still holding against me some of the things I have confessed to him, I will know he is neither faithful nor just. You worry about that? No. I don't worry about that. He has laid his own character on the line. If we confess our sin, we, the family of God, the children of God, he is faithful, he is righteous. The fact of the matter is, as we shall see, the provision of God for the cleansing of the believer is such that if he didn't forgive you when you confessed your sin, he would be unrighteous. How's that for a thought? He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from, check your Bible, most of the things that you've done wrong, but there is that one thing you did back when you were 16 years old, and he's going to hound you till the day of your death and exact every ounce of penance out of your hide for that one. Is that what your Bible says? I know people who live like that, frankly. Notice what the text says, however. He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, and that includes all, A-L-L. Some of you may need to mark your Bibles there. We'll come back to that in a moment, because it's one of the important aspects of the cleansing of the mind, to learn to take God at his word in his promise with regard to cleansing. But notice the context of this. Go back to verse 7. The context of this promise is a foundational statement made in verse 7, where he says, if we walk in the light, he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Aha! You see, there is a basis for this promise of God. There is a reason for the operation of His faithfulness and His righteousness in the case of the believer who confesses known sin. It's based upon the provision of Christ. See, the Bible teaches us that Christ died for our sins. You heard that when you heard the gospel. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He shed His precious blood to cleanse us from our sins. And that not only is a message we present to unsaved people and invite them to come by faith and trust Christ and trust His provision, His work at Calvary, His shed blood for their salvation, but it's a message which we need to hear, perhaps often even during a day, that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from sin. And the sense of this is it's something that continually happens. It isn't something that just happened once, 15, 5, 10, 20 years ago, whenever you came to Christ. This is a continual operation of the blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, continually cleanses us from all sin. And when I come in obedience to the Word of God and confess, name, admit, call it what God calls it, any known sin to God, in His faithfulness and in His righteousness, He cleanses and He forgives. Not just because I'm such a good guy or because I have wept so bitterly, or no. But because precious blood was shed to cleanse that sin. And in His faithfulness and in His righteousness, it is clear when I, as a believer, confess my sin to God. And that, Paul, the apostle says, includes all sin. Not some, not all but one, but all. It's a wonderful thing to know a God who has dealt with our sins. You can't avoid, when you study the religions of the world, you can't avoid this awesome, awesome problem that the human race has had all through its history, and that is the problem of sin. How we deal with, how do we address this massive problem that we as human beings have? And of course, we've tried in many ways through our history. One of the most effective things that we have done is to convince ourselves that really nothing really is wrong. You know, I'm okay, you're okay, let's go. See? Nothing's bad. But as much as we may try to convince ourselves of that, there is a God who has standards. He has revealed His moral law. He has built into us that function of conscience. And He doesn't buy that I'm okay and you're okay. He doesn't buy that. This better, the conscience is a tough one, isn't it? The Bible has a lot to say about conscience. The verse we read right at the beginning, where Paul talks about a defiled mind and conscience. What is the conscience? Well, you'll find various definitions. One of the biblical definitions that satisfies me is that which Paul gives to the Romans. It's that function within the individual that either accuses or excuses me. The conscience seems to be that God-given compulsive power to sit in judgment upon myself. It is a function of the mind. And God has put it there. And the judge that sits on the bench within either declares, Dan, that was wrong, or said, Dan, that was okay. Either accusing or excusing. There's a problem, however, with conscience. And that is, it works after the fact. And even though Jiminy Cricket said, let your conscience be your guide, the conscience really is not a reliable guide, because basically it functions after, it either accuses or excuses me. Now I know that in some cases when I've really set my heart on something, even though I may not have done it yet, my volition is already set, the conscience can begin to scream at me even then. But the fact of the matter is the function of conscience is there. God has built it into human personality. And it's interesting that even people who have tried to deny any God-given standard or deny even the existence of God, like Voltaire, who died screaming, I'm taking a fearful leap into the dark. That's not a way to go out, folks. That's not triumph. That's not victory. You see, the God who created us, who built within human personality this function of conscience, still lives and still acts. And Paul says this is a massive problem in the world out there. Their mind and their conscience is defiled. And I even meet believers who struggle with that problem because they have not learned God's provision for the cleansing of the mind. God says if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The basis for that forgiveness and cleansing is in the finished work of Christ. Christ has died for our sins. He has shed His precious blood in a sacrificial death for our sins. And when I come to God as a believer in simple confession, I find His word a tremendous comfort to cleanse and to forgive. I wonder if this is a part of your life. Have you learned that wonderful secret? It's a simple secret of the Christian life. The cleansing of the mind through simple confession of sin. But there is a catch. And that is, we must be able to take God at His word. We must believe Him. I, for example, have met people who say, in a counseling setting, for example, and Dan, I've confessed that sin 1,000 times, and I still feel as guilty as the day I did it. What's wrong? I've heard many people say that. I've struggled with it myself. I have confessed, but I still feel guilty. How do you handle that? It seems to me that that's what the writer of the Hebrews talks about when he says in 10:22 that we must, if we're going to approach Him boldly, you may want to look at it there, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. If you're going to come boldly into the presence of God, the writer of the Hebrews says, you must have a heart that is sprinkled clean from a conscience of evil. A very specific term. And while the Bible talks about a number of problems of the conscience that are defiled, conscience that are seared, conscience that are culturally corrupted, this one seems to be a very specific one related to an inadequate understanding of God's provision for His people. You see, the conscience of evil is not a conscience that doesn't work right. The conscience of evil, the writer of the Hebrews talks about, is a conscience that's like a broken record, at least the kind we used to have, that would keep, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. And whether I'm walking to work or whether I'm trying to go to sleep, you're evil, you're evil, you're evil. And this thing keeps screaming at me. It's a conscience of evil. It's a conscience that's hung up on one message to me. You're evil. You're evil. And even the people of God are afflicted by that. The conscience of evil. But what does the writer of Hebrews say is the solution to that? Having our hearts sprinkled clean. Sprinkling? What kind of language is that? Well, in the book of Hebrews, you should know. In the book of Hebrews, the language of sprinkling has to do with the application of redemptive blood. That's what it refers to. Do you remember the sprinklings of blood that were a part of the old service? Well, the writer of the Hebrews says there is an application of the blood that we avail ourselves of in having a heart that is sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Then I can go into the presence of God boldly. I'll tell you one thing, if your conscience is screaming, you're evil, you're not going to have much of a prayer life. You won't enjoy the single hour of prayer before the throne of God if your conscience just won't stop. You're evil, you're evil, you're evil. And the writer of the Hebrews knows that. And so if we're going to come boldly to His presence, he says, you must have your conscience sprinkled clean. The application of the blood. That's what sprinkling is in the terminology of the book of Hebrews. The same thing that John says in 1 John 1:9. It is the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that continually cleanses us from all sin. You see, God doesn't just forgive because, well, you know, you didn't really mean it. Or, you know, we could think of a number of things that we as human beings come up with when we're trying to deal with the naughtiness of our kids or the disappointment of a friend. We have all sorts of psychological and sociological gimmicks we can play around with. But you see, that doesn't satisfy the conscience. It takes something more fundamental than that to purge the human conscience and mind. What is that more fundamental and effective reality? The blood of Jesus Christ, the scriptures say, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And if I understand the work of Christ, if I understand how completely He bore my sin in His body on the tree, if I understand that truly Christ died for my sins, that He put away my sin by the sacrifice of Himself, if I understand that, then when I simply come in family confession and receive family forgiveness, what a wonderful thing to know that there is a foundation, there is a basis for God's forgiveness. He isn't just being whimsical or capricious when He says you are forgiven to His children who confess. He is saying, my Son died for that sin and He solved that problem for you, and therefore I in righteousness forgive you. We must learn by faith to apprehend that, to take hold of that, and take Him at His word. Because it's very easy to live with some secret pet sin from the past, like an old skeleton in the closet. And every time you get a little bit down, or every time you feel like you're not quite up to par or something, you sort of reach compulsively into the closet and drag those old bones out and beat yourself on the head with it again. I've known a lot of Christians like that. But that's not what the scriptures teach. If we confess our sins, the scriptures say, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all, A-L-L, unrighteousness. And one of the great dimensions of the life of faith is to learn to take God at His word and to believe what He says and rest on it. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. That is the life of faith. And one of the important dimensions of the life of faith is taking God at His word when He promises to cleanse us and forgive us when we confess known to Him, sin to Him. That is the provision of God. See, it's a dangerous thing to become a Christian, in a sense. When you trust Christ as Savior and the regenerative work of God by His Spirit, the Spirit of God lives within you. He's a permanent resident in your life. And as a believer, you're going to be even more sensitive to sin than you were before you got saved. Okay? If things are right in your life, the believer who studies the Word of God, who has the Spirit of God residing in his or her life, more sensitive to sin than you even were. And if we, having sensitized ourselves to sin as believers, don't avail ourselves of God's provision for cleansing, we're really asking for it. The misery of guilt, the devastation of guilt in our lives. But God is faithful, and He is righteous, and He cleanses and forgives the confessing sinner. And that includes all, A-L-L, unrighteousness. Don't do it now, somebody might see you do it, but when you get home, some of you need to mark that word. I'm not a mind reader, not playing prophet. All I'm saying is I've talked to enough people about struggles in their lives to know that many of God's people really, really are afflicted with that nagging, nagging, nagging of things from the past. There's still an element of defilement there. There is still a harassing of the mind. And basically, you either don't understand what Christ did for you, you don't understand what God asks of you in terms of simple confession, or you don't really believe Him when He says that He has laid His own character on the line because He is faithful and because He is righteous. He will do what He said, and He will forgive the confessing believer, and that includes all unrighteousness. It is a wonderful thing to be able to come into the presence of God or to serve Him or to live with a heart that is sprinkled clean. A heart that is sprinkled clean. God is in the cleaning up business. God is in the purifying business. And we need to understand that because we live in a defiled world. And whether you go back to the prophet, remember the prophet Isaiah, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live in the midst of a people." And if you feel like that, how's your workaday world? How much profanity, how much junk do you hear all day long? Apparently Isaiah heard that. And he confessed that it had an effect on his life. So many ways we dip into the scripture. God knows, he knows, that we need this kind of cleansing. You remember what our Lord taught his disciples in that strategic moment in the upper room when he washed their feet? He said that he who's had a bath just really needs to have his feet cleansed, washed. You see, there are many dimensions of scripture that teach this important perspective. That as believers, there are many elements of defilement in our day. It may be our own sin. It may be the junk that's been hammered into our minds from the world around us. It may be stuff that we see with our eyes. There are many, many, many defiling aspects of our world. But praise God, there is cleansing. God was true to his word. A fountain was open for sin and uncleanness in the house of David. There is a fountain filled with blood, said the hymn writer, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all, ALL, their guilty stains. How can a person write that? Because that's what the scriptures say. He is faithful and just to forgive us when we confess our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God is in the cleaning up business. He doesn't want you to live with a defiled mind and conscience. Christ has died for your sins. He has shed cleansing blood. There is cleansing. There is forgiveness. Wonderful, glorious, glorious message. And so I submit to you, a couple of concluding thoughts here. We need to listen as Christians to the gospel as it's presented again and again, because that message of Christ reminds us of a reality that we never outgrow. The forgiveness of God that is offered in the gospel is an important message for the people of God. The word of Christ, the message of a dying, risen Savior, is a message we need to rethink and rethink again and again. Not only that, we need to make sure that we cultivate a tender conscience and don't try to live as our relativistic world, denying the reality of sin. You won't work. It won't work. If you're a true believer, you won't get by with it. I don't care how acculturated you are. If you're a true believer in Christ, you won't get by with it. God will make sure that your conscience will give you some signals that you won't like. And a Christian needs to develop a tender conscience so that we can say with the Apostle Paul, "I live with a conscience that's void of offense both toward God and toward man." Wonderful to be able to say that, wouldn't it? Not a conscience that's dead, not a conscience that's seared, not a conscience that's beat to a pulp by a relativistic culture, but a conscience that's void of offense. How do you get it cleared? How do you get it clean, Paul? Ask John. He'll tell you. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because you see, light views of sin induce wrong views of God. There's no way that a world that denies the reality of sin is ever going to know God, apart from turning embracing his revelation. Light views of sin, we have known for years, the theologians have reminded us, induce wrong views of God. But God has a provision for the cleansing of the mind and the conscience. And that is the provision in Christ. The basis is the finished work of Christ. The promise is that if you confess your sin, fellow believer, to God, he will cleanse you and forgive you. And the scope of that is categorical. That includes all unrighteousness. There is no reason why the believer should live with a defiled conscience and mind. There is cleansing. And God knows we need it. That's why He speaks of it in His book. I hope you're one of these people who has a mind that is repeatedly and continually and wonderfully cleansed, and a conscience that functions void of offense, not like a world whose mind and conscience is defiled, and they live in misery and die in fear. What a way to go. No, not for the believer. There is cleansing for the mind. May God give us a perspective, a fresh perspective, of the work of Christ, of the value of the blood of Christ, of the promise of the word of Christ, forgiveness, when we confess known sin to God, based upon the finished work of Christ, guaranteed by the very character of our God, extending to all kinds of sin and uncleanness. And we have that provision in Christ. I hope that you have learned to avail yourself of that by faith. Father, when you gave us minds, when you built into the very nature of the man that you created long ago the power of thought, of reason, the function of conscience, what an awesome, what a wonderful thing. One of those great dimensions of the likeness of God. And yet, Father, we readily confess that sin has spoiled it. Sin defiles. Sin distorts conscience and defiles the mind. We pray, Father, that you will teach us as believers that it is not your purpose for us to live that way, that you have made a great provision in Christ. And pray, Father, that you will teach us your provision for the cleansing of the mind and the conscience. Thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for that precious shed blood that is still effective to cleanse your people. Thank you for the simple provision of forgiveness and cleansing when we confess known sin to God. Thank you for your faithfulness and your righteousness to do what you promised you would do in cleaning us up when we need it. Help us, we pray, Father, to walk before you as a cleansed people. For you have said, "You be holy, because I am holy." Thank you for making it possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray in His name. Amen.